Well, early on in my ministry years, came out of seminary, and I was a youth pastor, as many of you know, for about 10 years. The first stop for me was kind of the middle of Houston, and I was a youth pastor in the Memorial Tanglewood area, which was a big change for me. I'm just this country kid, and I get thrown into a very affluent area. So the church building was in Tanglewood, just outside of 610 and I-10, if you know Houston, sandwiched between First Baptist Church and Second Baptist Church. We were tucked down in there, and I'd been there for a few years doing ministry, and I remember when I moved to Houston, there was this larger church in Houston, and a little bit charismatic light, but a pretty faithful gospel ministry of a guy. And this man had died, and his son took over his church, and this church went from being a large church to a mega church in just a short period of time, but some things changed in the church. The production value changed. The sermons changed a little bit to kind of a feel-good Sunday morning message. The church became more a part of the Word of Faith movement, and there wasn't much gospel that would mark this church as it grew into one of the largest churches in America. And one of the interesting things that happened is the son, who was now the pastor, moved two blocks from the church that we were at in Tanglewood, in this affluent area. And our pastor at the time, I was just the new youth guy, the pastor at the time, who's still a dear friend of mine, he reached out to this guy. He wrote him a letter, when you used to do that, wrote him a letter, sent it to his home address, and it was a kind letter just encouraging this man to remember to preach the gospel that his father preached, that he might impact all the people that were coming to his church for the sake of the gospel. And about a month went by, and I didn't really know about the letter until the pastor called me into his office, and he said, Seth, I want you to hear this letter. And it was a kind but passive-aggressive kind of letter. It was kind in the remarks that he made to the pastor, but when it came to addressing the encouragement from my pastor to him of preaching the truth of the gospel to the crowds, to the multitudes that were coming to his church, this pastor listed in a letter, he listed the things that he said this. He said, God is blessing my church. And he listed all of these reasons that he believed that God was blessing his church, that the kingdom of God was advancing through his church. And I remember some of the things that were in that laundry list. He cited as God's blessing the crowds that were coming, the buildings that were purchased, the money that was flowing in, the influence and power that this church had, the national spotlight that this guy had for his church. And he even listed his own personal material blessings as evidence to God's blessing on his life, his family's life, and the ministry of the church. It was shocking. And then my pastor turned to me as a young guy in ministry, and he said, and this was the point, don't let the crowds, don't let the spotlight, both in your life or your success, in your personal life or in your ministry, make you believe that God's blessing is on you. Don't chase after the multitudes. Don't chase after what they would want. What a lesson early in ministry that was for me. What makes us blessed in God's kingdom? What is it? And I use this example because it's particular to ministry and church, and it's an extreme example, but how do you answer that question in your life? What makes you blessed by God? Is it the success that you have in your job? How well-behaved your kids are or aren't. What is it that you look at and go, I am blessed? Is it the material comforts that you have? What makes you blessed in God's eyes? What's the measurement? What's the metric? The marks of kingdom life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 23, and I'll read to chapter 5, verse 2. And here's the interesting thing about the passage. It's page 809 if you need a Bible next to you. Jesus has got some popularity. He had just started his public ministry, and the people are coming in droves to hear Jesus. Look at these words. He says this in chapter 4, and he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread. Underline that. His fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. Note this. And great crowds followed him. And look, from far and wide, from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem to Judea and from beyond the Jordan. This is the height. Early on in Jesus' ministry, this is probably the height of his popularity. Everybody's curious. Everybody wants to know more. He's really popular. The crowds are following him. Verse 1 in chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up. Remember Moses, how he goes up to Sinai? He went up on the mountain or the hill. Why does he go up there? So all the crowds can hear him and see him. Because the crowd is so big. And when he sat down, this is how rabbis taught in that day, they sat down, his disciples came to him. So not only the 12, but Luke tells us more disciples came to him, the learners who were learning from him. So what's Jesus going to do? We know Jesus has a mission from his Father to share the kingdom, God's kingdom, which is different than the world's kingdom and the kingdom of man, with these people. But is he going to give in to the temptation to go, what do the crowds want to hear? How can I please them? If you know the background, you know in first century they're looking for Messiah. The people of Israel are looking for Messiah. They are looking for a Messiah who will do what? Who will take them from being the oppressed people under the thumb of Rome and free them. They are looking for a political, powerful figure who will free them from the burden of oppression. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for in first century, which is kind of why they missed Jesus and why some of them still miss Jesus. So how does Jesus follow it up? He knows the crowds are coming to hear him. And look at what he says. These words are just as radical now as they were then. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, or the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for fame, but for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This has got to be for those crowds that were hoping that this rabbi was the Messiah. It's got to be a letdown. Really? Humility? Lowliness? Emptying of myself? Peacemaking? Seriously, right now? Your point is this. Your first thought, really, about the Sermon on the Mount and about the Beatitudes that we're going to walk week by week through. Your first thought is this. It's an overarching thought to our whole series. It's this. The virtues and the values of God's kingdom are often antithetical or opposed to the world's kingdom, are they not? If we were to make a list of Beatitudes, it might mirror these Beatitudes in an antithetical way. Today, what might they look like? Maybe this week you could write some of your own. If we were to do that, one guy said it this way. He walked back through these and he looked at like a quintessential list of the kingdom of man and came up with these thoughts. Blessed are the self-sufficient, not the poor in spirit or humble, because they rule the world. Blessed are the self-confident, not those who grieve over their sin, because they don't need anybody for their own comfort. Blessed are the cocky and assertive, not the meek, because they get what they want. Blessed are those who hunger for fame, not righteousness, because they get the spotlight and celebrity status. Blessed are the vengeful, not the merciful, because they get respect. Blessed are the impure pleasure seekers, not the pure in heart, because they have a good time. Blessed are those who stir up conflict. They're not peacemakers, because the victors write the history books. Blessed are the popular, not the persecuted, because everybody loves them. Would that not be a quintessential list of how people see the values of this world and how they look and how we might even often look at what it looks like to be blessed? So when you think about blessings, when you think about a deep contentment and joy that might fill up your life or make you happy or content, which list is it? Is it the biblical list or is it the list that I just read? And I know you know the church answer. I'm not looking for it. What's our functional answer? And I would confess to you today that I often seek happiness, that I often try to be filled up with the world's version of the Beatitudes, that I think those are going to be blessing in my life. And yet I know from God's word, and I know as a believer, as a citizen of the kingdom, from experiencing the humility that God has brought to my life, not because I possess it, but because he has moved in me in that way, that the deep contentment and joy that I have when I'm poor in spirit, when I grieve over my sin, when I am meek, when I seek after his righteousness and his kingdom, when I pursue peace rather than conflict, I know the abiding contentment that comes with that. And perhaps you do as well. And maybe you ask this question, why is it, deep down, maybe you would never ask this question to anybody, but I'm going to pose it. Why is it, Jesus, why is it that your kingdom is so very much antithetical and opposed to the way of the world? And first, I would say this. We can enjoy the comforts. See also Ecclesiastes, we studied it. We can enjoy the things that God has given us in this world and not pursue the wants that we have in this world and understand the needs that we have far surpass and far more give us in his kingdom values. But I would say this, what's the purpose? What is Jesus's purpose? Why is it so antithetical? Look down at verse 14 through 16, I think we have one of the answers here. It says, you are the light of the world. So it just comes after these kingdom virtues and values. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. And here it is. In the same way, citizen of the kingdom, disciple of Jesus, who pursues kingdom values and virtues. As you do that, look what happens. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. They may see poor in spirit. And do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Why are they antithetical? See, the virtues and values of God's kingdom are often antithetical to the world's kingdom because it points people in the kingdom of this world to the character, to the glory, and the grace of your King. Do you catch that? It points people to the glory and the grace of the gospel that your king brings. And that's what you're going to see through the whole Sermon on the Mount, that it's antithetical. And I want to stop here and just ask you, what's your witness look like? If you look more like the virtues and values of the world, the light's not going to be shining very bright in us, is it? But let me just stop before I get down a road, maybe in your mind right now, and tell you this about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Let me tell you what it's not. Some people look at the Beatitudes and say, this is the real mission that Christians have on the earth, just to clean up humanity. This is the liberal version of the mission of God, that it's just a humanitarian effort to clean up the world. And there's certainly good that, and flourishing that can happen out of keeping the ethical virtues or laws of the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Can I tell you also, the Sermon on the Mount is not just some New Testament law, like a new law from the Old Testament to the New, that we're just trying to be ethical. We're just trying really hard to be poor in spirit. We're just trying to be really meek when we're really not. But interestingly enough, what's the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the Old Testament law? What are the purpose of these surely ethical, and they're not commands, notice, didn't say, be poor in spirit. Notice they're not commands. They're indicatives. They're not imperatives. But even then, think about the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was meant to show the people of God in the Old Testament and the New, I can't do it. I can't be poor in spirit on my own. I can't grieve on my own. They're meant to see, the law is meant to point people to their need of the lawgiver, to their need of grace. Here's what the Sermon of the Mount is, though. Here's what the Beatitudes are meant to do. They're pointing toward disciples. They're pointing toward citizens of the king, people who have been changed by grace, citizens of God's kingdom, enabled to live today as well. Not just then, not just future, but today as well. Not commands. Are able to live out these, really what they are, identities. You see, these Beatitudes are indicative of what God enables us by His Spirit, through His grace, to live out. We don't do that perfectly, but that's what this is about. Citizens of the kingdom living out the virtues and the values of God's kingdom by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what they are. But I want to show you verse 3, because I think it's really important that verse 3 comes before the rest of them, that it's the first beatitude, because it establishes what I'm kind of saying here. It's why there's a reason why poor in spirit is the first one. Look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I don't think it means to be materially poor. Check it out. If I'm materially poor, I alone inherit the kingdom of heaven. We know that's not true, because the gospel doesn't differentiate. If I'm materially poor, then I am a Christian. Is that how the gospel works? It's not how the gospel works. And furthermore, if that were the case, we wouldn't have a great ministry like Kids Meals, would we? Where we are taking care of the poor, because the poor are blessed. They're the most blessed. We would seek to be poor, materially poor, if that's what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. But the word poverty is important. You see it through the Old Testament, and you see it in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus talks about how it's harder for a person to come to Him through the eye of a needle, a rich person, because they don't have a need. But the poor are marked by what? Helplessness. Dependence, right? And so there is an easier path. But Jesus is not saying, be poor and come and be a part of heaven, have salvation. That's not what He's saying, but the image of poverty is right and good. Here's your second thought this morning, and it's really part and parcel to what it means to be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, if you want to rephrase it, you might say it this way. It points to humility. It points to humility. You might say it this way. Blessed are the humble in spirit, for they know their need of God's grace. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Your first thought is this: citizens of God's kingdom have been humbled by their need for grace and are called to live a life of humility, not self-sufficiency. This is the contrast that Jesus is making between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of man says, be self-sufficient. I'm the captain of my own ship. And Jesus says, no. Know your need as a spiritual beggar. Know your need as someone who is spiritually bankrupt, that Christ paid the penalty of your sin, that there's no way, you got no money in your spiritual account to pay the debt that you owe. He paid it for you. That you are a spiritual beggar, that you are bankrupt, that you are ought to be in face of your sin before God in a place where you say, I got nothing to bring to the table. There's nothing good in me that would merit you loving me, you forgiving me. This is a picture of what we would call in theological circles the doctrine of justification. Where God, not us, where God justifies us. There's legal demands, biblical legal demands on us that we can't meet. So he and he alone has to declare us right because of what Christ has done. That Christ has paid the debt of our sin, and God can now justify us, declare us right. We don't bring a list of, I did this, I did that. I tithe all these years. I came to church all these years. I was a good person. I cared for my neighbor. I was poor in spirit. It's not how it works. Just kicking everything around here. Watch out. But there's also implication here, isn't there, for the citizens of the kingdom. It's not just about salvation. It's also about our Christian life, that it ought to bleed over, that being poor in spirit ought to bleed over into the life of a Christian. It's not as though God saves you and you humble yourself before God and you repent of your sin and you acknowledge that, and then you go, hey, God, I got it from here. I'm good. I'm self-sufficient now. I needed you for salvation, but I don't need you for sanctification. That's not how this works. It bleeds over into our lives before God as believers. We ought to be marked, the New Testament says right here, by humility. I'm not often marked by humility. How about you? Think about James. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before God, and he will exalt you. Philippians 2, this is the picture of Christ. What was Christ? He humbled himself, emptied himself, humbled himself, and died on a cross for your sins. Can you think of anything more humbling or humiliating? And if you think about biblical examples, we obviously see this in the life of Jesus, but we also see it in some other places. We see the contrast, right? You turn to the Gospels and you start seeing a contrast between the self-sufficient Pharisee, for example, and a guy like the tax collector, and you see it in one parable. Remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? You see poor in spirit, humble, and hubris, prideful, self-sufficient, all in one parable. What do? They both go to the temple, and they're both going there to pray, and the Pharisee goes to the inner courts, and he looks over further away where the Gentiles can hang out. And what does he say? I mean, it's thick, y'all. Thank you, God, that I'm not like him. God, you're so blessed that I'm on your team. Here's my list. Here's how I'm so wonderful. And what is the tax? The hubris and the self-sufficiency of the legalism of the Pharisee that thinks he's good. And then you have the tax collector, and what does he say? Tax collectors were lowly. They were seen in that day as traitors. You come to the Lord, and he says, have mercy on me, a sinner, poor in spirit. And who does Jesus say was justified? It wasn't the Pharisee. The Pharisee believed with his whole heart that he was justified. No question, but he was blind. He wasn't justified before Jesus. But the tax collector received mercy. There's another example, and I like to use examples that aren't as remembered, maybe, and seen. Matthew 15, verse 21 through 28. Do you remember the story of the Canaanite woman? Pastors tend not to go to examples that are hard to explain, because it's like, hey, there's too much there. And Jesus says some hard things. Remember the Canaanite woman? She comes to Jesus and the disciples, and her daughter, it says, is demon-oppressed, and she's crying because she wants the demons to be pushed out of her daughter. And Jesus says some things that make even the disciples a little uncomfortable. Jesus says, and this is earlier in his ministry, he says, I was first sent to the lost sheep of Israel, and she's a Canaanite. Sounds pretty rough. But she persists. She persists, and it sounds even harsher what Jesus says next. He says, hey, you shouldn't take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Because that's the way the Canaanites were seen. There's a point that's coming that Jesus knows is coming. That's a diss on the fact that she's a Canaanite. He's saying, I'm not gonna give you food. But what does she do? You know what she says? She doesn't argue with Jesus. She doesn't pull out the list and say, hey, I'm made in the image of God. And I'm just as important as a Canaanite, as an Israelite. She doesn't pull out the list. You know what she says? Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You know what she's saying? You're right, Jesus. I don't deserve your mercy, but you can give it anyway. It could fall off the table and I can receive it. Poor in spirit. She sees her need. And you know what Jesus does at that point? And he says this to no one and nowhere else in all the Gospels. He turns and he functionally, in Aramaic, says, wow. Woman, your faith is great. He says that to no one else. Your faith is great. And he heals the daughter. Example of what it looks like to be poor in spirit, to know that there's nothing that you bring to the table. And we sing a hymn, an old, old hymn, and we're going to sing it later today. Thank you, Luke, for indulging me. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. I got nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. That's the perspective of this Canaanite woman. That's the perspective of the tax collector. Question, what do you think you bring to the table for Jesus? We got nothing. I hope the answer is nothing. I just need his mercy. I just need his grace. I'm a spiritual beggar. I'm spiritually bankrupt without the grace of God. That's our posture. I need his daily sustaining grace to live this out as well. I got nothing. The truth is this, though. The truth is we're often not poor in spirit. I'm pretty self-sufficient. How about you? Either because I want to control my life, which I'm miserable at, to be honest with you. It doesn't really work that way. If you've got kids, you know that. No diss. The longer you live, you don't control these things. You don't control life. Truth is, we're pretty self-sufficient. And in the church, there's kind of a flavor in the church oftentimes that creeps in, and it's like a weed in your garden right now, or weed in your yard. It just happens. Where you're looking, and whether you think about our core values as a church, we want to be learners. We want to be disciples who are in God's word and living by God's word. You're like, man, I've not missed a day in God's word for 474 days. How about you? you know, I'm in a community group, and I hang out with people every week in my church. I'm in community. You know, I share my faith with people every week. How about you? You don't really ask that. Maybe you do. But you're thinking it sometimes. Or you know what? I serve in 14 places in the church, and you serve in 11, so you're not doing your deal. Like, you need to man up. So you take beautiful things like values that the New Testament have for us as believers, and because you start playing the comparison game with other believers around you, now all the blessing and joy of that gets sniffed out. And what you've done is you've created a law in and of yourself. It's no longer about the joy of learning who God is. It's no longer about sharing the gospel with people so they come to know Jesus. It's no longer about humbling yourself before other believers in community. It's no longer about the joy of service. It's no longer about communion and prayer with God. Now it's about comparing yourself with other people. Now it's about the law within yourself and the fences that you make. And you're like, well, they're not as good as me. And you know, the worst part, there's a lot of bad in that. We all struggle with that weed in the garden where we're looking at other people so we don't have to look at ourselves. The worst part about it, though, is we lose joy. We lose the joy of the Lord to serve and to be a part and all these beautiful things and all these values that are right and good to help us grow. Self-sufficiency, ultimately what that is. I got this. And so we got to fight that, right? We got to fight control. We got to fight legalism. By the grace of God, right? When we come to an end of ourselves and we say, nothing, even as a believer, with my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. There's also something else here that's really beautiful. There's a tangible blessing. There's a tangible promise that you see in this text for those who've placed their trust in Christ. Look at verse 3 again. The word blessing or blessed. And we often translate this simply happy. And that's all we have in English. But our English translation doesn't do the word blessed here justice. Not at all. It's a deep, abiding, soul-level happiness. It's probably more akin to the idea that we have in the English language of joy and contentment and assurance. That we don't need anything else. Blessing. And then it says, well, who are blessed? The poor in spirit, those who have humbled themselves before God. And then it says, theirs. A better translation is probably theirs and theirs alone. Those who are believers. Theirs and theirs alone is what? The kingdom. A lot of confusion about the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is where God rules and reigns. And we believe that as we see Jesus coming in his first advent, that he's inaugurated the kingdom. So there's a real sense in which we live in his kingdom, and yet it is not fully realized yet and already not yet reality, but we're part of it. Theirs is the kingdom. And notice and pay close attention to this in verse 3. You could render this and say, hey, because I'm humble, I get salvation. No, he's humbled us at the cross, and we receive salvation by his hand. Does that make sense? Clarity here. So here's the point, your third point. Citizens of the King have been given an assurance. Do you see it? An assurance of their inheritance in God's kingdom. Anybody got a rich uncle? You counting on that rich uncle? That inheritance is coming. You think it's coming from the rich uncle? You see the movies? I want a rich uncle. But really, you don't know until the last will and testament is read with the rich uncle, do you? You probably have your doubts. That's not what this is like. God's inheritance of his kingdom is not like that. It's 100%. You can take it to the bank. And the New Testament even speaks of the kingdom as already, even though you're waiting. That's how sure it is. And maybe you're here today and you're hearing all of this and you're going, I'm supposed to feel a sense of assurance. I often don't feel assurance about salvation. I'm supposed to be humble. If I'm honest, I'm really self-sufficient most of the time. I'm supposed to pursue the virtues and the values of God's kingdom, but if I'm honest, man, I really struggle deeply because I want all the shiny things of the kingdom of this world. And I said this earlier, and I want to say it again. These are not commands that I'm just going to pull myself up and I'm going to be poor in spirit. That's not how this works. If you've been made right by God through Christ, humbled yourself before Him, admitted your sin, trusted in Christ for salvation, this is more of an identity for you than it is a command for you, even though we pursue it. Think about it this way. In your family, I'm going to guess you have family values and virtues. And if you have kids, you're going to put those before. So in our family, our kids might come up here, or we might come up here and say, here are the values of mom and dad, whether they're written or not. And in our family, that might look like we value, as Thorntons, we value hard work, excellence, honesty, dependability, graciousness, Christ-likeness, athleticism. I'm just kidding. Right, kids? Thornton family values. Okay? Now, what happens? And somebody doesn't pick up the room. What happens when there's dishonesty? What happens when you don't give your best? There's probably a conversation because these are our family values. It's who we are. We're Thorntons. You're going to work hard in school. You're going to work hard at work. You're going to be honest. You're going to be transparent. You're going to be Christ-like. And we're going to point those things out because these are the ways of our family. These are the values that we have. And our kids could do the same to us, probably. Dad, you lost your temper. So here's a question. When Thorntons aren't being Thorntons, do they get kicked out of the family? No. They don't lose their membership card in the family. You're still in the family. They're still Thorntons. And they have the resources like that. We have the resources as citizens of God's kingdom, as Christians. And we look at each other sometimes and say, you're not being a Christian. You're not acting like a Christian, but you're still a Christian. You're just not living out the identity. And here's the beauty. God gives you and has given you the resources to live that out, even though you struggle with all of these things, humility, self-sufficiency, assurance. You're still part of the family, C3. And you don't pull your bootstraps up to live out that identity. You ask God to help you with humility. You ask God to make you less self-sufficient. And here's the thing. When you don't, He will put things in your life to make you that way, will He not? He does with me. Citizens of the King have been given assurance in their inheritance. And it's not rooted in my obedience today or tomorrow. It's an identity. It's who we've been made by the Lord. This word blessed, I'm going to end with this. This word blessed. It's an interesting Greek word, makarios. It has rich, deep meaning, as I said, beyond happy, fortunate, blissful, content. It's a self-contained, deep happiness and contentment where you need nothing else to satisfy you. Blessed. Makarios. It's a Greek word. And the Greeks had an island off the coast of Greece. And they named this island the Happy Island, the Makarios Island. And they named it this because it was self-contained. The residents didn't need to leave the island to get any of their needs met. The climate was perfect. The soil was rich. All their needs were met on the island. They didn't have to go back to the mainland or other islands. They didn't have to go off island for anything. It was blessed. What Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes, y'all, to citizens of his kingdom, of his island, if you will, is I'm enough. My kingdom values are enough. You have all that you need in my kingdom. You don't need to go off island for anything. You don't need to go to the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of man, to find anything. As a matter of fact, when you do go off the island, what you will find is it will not satisfy you. I've got what you need. Your takeaway today is this: everything you need to be blessed is self-contained in Jesus. It's self-contained in his kingdom, in his kingdom virtues and values. Look at it. He's given you himself. He's humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. He's become poor in spirit for you. He took on your sin and your debt, and he grants you all you need to live. All you need to live by his spirit and by his grace in the humility that he gives you. And he gives you a deep sense of assurance in your inheritance of his kingdom, not because you measure up, but because of his grace and his mercy. So C3, everything you need to be blessed in this life is self-contained in Jesus. You got no reason to go off the island. Let me pray. Father, what a beautiful truth that I need reminded of today in my self-sufficiency and my lack of assurance in my pursuit sometimes of things off the island, things of the kingdom of this world that I think are going to make me blessed. So, Lord, I thank you for a reminder that we find all we need in you. What a gracious God you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.